Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to be together here tonight. We ask that you continue to lead this nation. Be with us and help us to do our part that we might fulfill our spiritual responsibility in the body of Christ. We ask for strength and encouragement this evening from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are in Revelation chapter 1. Let's begin in verse 9. We're going to pick up teaching right around verse 11. A lot of exciting things here tonight to look at, and I hope you enjoy them. I do appreciate you being here this evening. That's very important to me, and someday I'll tell you why. Chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were blazing like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Going back to verse 10. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. On the Lord's day, we mentioned this as we closed last week, that is a reference probably to Sunday, not necessarily to the eschatological reference of the day of the Lord, of when the Lord returns. It's a Sunday, and what's interesting, like we ended with last week, is this Greek phrase, the Lord's day, was not used anywhere in the New Testament. Paul never, they met on the Saturday. They met on the Sabbath. The synagogue is many times where they met, or they just continued meeting somewhere else. But that would be before 70 AD. The time has gone on now, and we're around 96 AD. Jerusalem has fallen, meaning the Jews have been dispersed. Jewish culture is running like a sieve out of the church, and it's becoming a Gentile organization. And it becomes now, they began meeting on the first day of the week, because that was the day the Lord came out of the grave, is when they met. And this term is not used anywhere in these, and most of the Old New Testament was written before 70 AD. But this reference here puts it closer to the second century, you know, 110, 120, 130 AD, and where that term, the Lord's Day, is used very frequently. It became a common term. It's just interesting that the book of Revelation is closer to the second generation of Christians than it is to the first generation. So what God has basically used John for, because all of John's writing took place after 70 AD, what God used Peter and Paul for was to establish the church, get the revelation started, and get the foundation laid. But John, who didn't do much writing, he was active in moving among the churches. But then he is the one that actually takes the revelation into the second generation and answers some church questions. I don't want to say polishes it up, but I'm going to say polishes it up and makes it kind of come together as an organization. He was the one that actually oversaw the church's development into the second generation. So it's interesting that you had the apostles in the first generation of Christians, but actually one of them was allowed to live on into the second generation to continue to oversee the church, and in fact uses terms that are more common to the second generation than the first generation. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. This would refer to most likely being taken into the Spirit. Not necessarily in the sense that he'd worked himself into some kind of a frenzy, that he'd gone into some kind of a prayer mode. It means that he was here, and then all of a sudden he was taken. Most of the visions, in fact, I will say all of the visions in the Bible are not self-induced. The visions in the Bible are from God. He reaches out, captures a person, and takes them into the Spirit. They are not worked into a frenzy. I will show you a brief, again, not 100% established. I would not want to make that a law. But you have people going into the Spirit from pagan religions all the way through history, working themselves into a frenzy. Many cultures do this. Many religions do this. Greeks did this. They'd work themselves into a frenzy where they'd go into another state and they'd go above almost consciousness or below consciousness, whatever you want to, and they'd begin to prophesy. They'd have ecstatic speeches. All kinds of things would happen, but it was always self-induced as they worked themselves into, indeed, a spiritual level. But it was a demonic level. Paul even addresses that in 1 Corinthians. When you were pagans and you used to worship idols, and he talks about the spiritual manifestations that they used to see in the pagan temples. He says, not so. Over here in the Christian world, where Christ is Lord, we have the true Spirit, but we do not need to work ourselves into a frenzy. And one of the dangerous parts about this is sometimes even as a Christian in a church, you can start working yourself and end up in the same location. And Paul was having trouble with that in the Corinthian church, of them not being led by the Spirit in worship and prayer and visions and whatever. They were taking themselves and is self-initiated, and they end up in the demonic world of paganism. This reference here is a reference to, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I am saying, if it lines up with the other visions, Daniel didn't go out and create a vision. Daniel was in prayer, and the Lord came to him. I want you to go to a place where a person was in the vision, 2 Corinthians, and we'll look at one here. 2 Corinthians. I will say, I am all about people today having visions. I am a person that does not say, that can't happen, that's passed away. Because I believe God can and will. He does it in the New Old Testament, does it in the New Testament, does it in the early church. It does it in the book of Revelation. But I am also one that says people today can still fall in the same demonic cultic trap of getting themselves worked into a cultic frenzy and end up in demon land somewhere. And it takes a little bit of wisdom through the Bible to understand what's going on. And there are many groups out there that have no Bible knowledge and are having spiritual experiences that are self-induced, and it leads them further and further and further from the truth, and you just give them 3 or 4 or 5 years and see how far off track they are. If it all starts at this point right here and say, gosh, I wonder if that's God or not. If that's today, I wonder if that's God. I don't know. Step back and watch. Because if it's God, it's going to continue. It's like an arrow. It's going to get closer to God. But if it's off track here, give them 4 or 5 years. They're off the charts. They're not even. They're denouncing the scriptures. They're coming up with all kinds of doctrines. If they've got the wrong start, self-induced spiritual visions, you'll go right off the chart. If it's God-led, they'll stay at the scriptures and they'll stay true to the Word of God. And you can't always see that the day it all happens. Okay, here's one right here. Chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. You see, Paul in Corinth was having trouble because people were coming in after he left, and we're claiming to be apostles and saying, well, I've got another vision, I've got another revelation. And we're undermining Paul because Paul was doing the good thing, and they'd undermine him. And they would come in and they'd say, this is what I've seen, this is the vision I've had. So Paul, who never talked about his visions, he taught the Word of God. He didn't teach about all his visions and spiritual experiences. But here, finally, in chapter 12, throughout 11, he's been boasting about how much he's suffered for Christ, which is not, he says, I'm acting like a fool. But his point is, sometimes to reach a fool, you've got to talk like a fool. You always talk up here at an intellectual level, and the fools down here, they think you're a fool. So what you need to do is drop down at the fool's level and talk like a fool and impress them. Who was it? Oh, yeah, I hope this isn't, I think I can say this. Someone was telling me about, and you might know these people, I don't know. I can't do it in a roundabout way. But they're at this little church get-together, and this guy was talking about, well, you know, I, I wrestled in high school, and I did this, and I did this, and you know, we were third in districts, and he's bragging about all this stuff. And there's this other guy, kind of, kind of like maybe say a squirrely looking guy with, you know, the glasses, and kind of sitting here, kind of listening to this guy go on and on and on. And this guy's trying to kind of make a point that, you know, okay, now that we've got this little group together, I'm like the best athlete in the group, we'll all agree. So he looks at the other guy and says, So, did you even play sports in high school or anything? Well, I ran track 1 year in high school. So you really weren't much in athletics. No, I did some swimming. Got the silver medal in the Olympics, but other than that, swimming, that's about all I did. You know, it's kind of like here's this guy going on and on. It's like, but because this guy wasn't over here shooting his mouth off, it's like, well, I'll just go ahead and tell you about how great I am. You got to be careful. You know, it's like you might know Eric Volker. He's a wrestler from Iowa State and 2-time national champion. I teach with him over at Dallas Center Grimes, and we start talking, going back and forth. Well, of course, you know, I played baseball in college, and I pitched in college. It was a little dinky college. About my high school was bigger, I think, but really amounted to nothing. But nonetheless, I did pitch in college. Well, we were talking one day, and I said, "Where'd you go to college?" "Well, Iowa State." I said, "Did you wrestle or anything up there?" He goes, "Yeah." And I had not been bragging. I was just kind of getting to know the guy, and we'd been spending a lot of time talking about the Bible. He goes, "Yeah." I said, "How did you do?" He says, I won the conference a couple times. You know, he's got me on the lines. He's really being real slow. This is a national champ twice. I won the conference, he said, all 4 years. Really? I said, wow, that's really good. He says, I got third in the nationals my junior year, but I won it my sophomore and senior year. You were the NCAA wrestling champion? Yeah, 190 pounds. Like, whoa, you are a god. You know, unfortunately, I wasn't bragging, you know. Well, that's kind of what's happening here. It's like just because a guy doesn't run, if I was a national champion, I'd have every day, well, look at this. I ran the damn to damn. That's my t-shirt. I ran damn to damn 12.4 miles a couple weeks ago. And well, if I was a national champion, believe me, you would know it. You would say, huh, that surprised me. You would already know. Well, Paul, he's dealing with fools over here who are bragging about all their spiritual experiences. And the people are being led astray because simple people who don't know the truth will be led astray by impressive stories. And Paul doesn't come in with impressive stories. He just comes in teaching, trying to lead them on in the truth. So finally he says, hey, I've got to save you guys. So I'm going to talk, in fact, just look in chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 16. He says, I repeat, chapter 11, verse 16, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I am not talking as the Lord would talk. Let me tell you, this is not the way the Lord has taught me to minister, but as a fool. Since many are boasting the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. He goes on and talks about it. So he says, hey, I'm going, and he goes on and brags about all the things he's done. Chapter 12, verse 1, I must go on boasting. He says, you're not impressed yet. I can see you're not impressed. I'm going to have to go do this to a spiritual level, the spooky level. I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. Notice it's plural. And he's only going to say one of them. Visions and revelation, there's been many. I'll give you one. He says, 14 years ago. You think that's the only one you've ever had? Well, no, that was 14 years. That's the one I'm going to tell you about. I'm going to tell you about yesterday's. 14 years ago, I was caught up. That's similar to the word rapture there. To the third heaven. And don't get confused. That just simply means the heaven of God. That's not like there's not levels of heaven. We're in the what they call the first level of heaven here on earth. The second level is the atmosphere. The third level is at the throne of God. Chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, verse 2. Caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, he won't even use his name. Whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows. Once again, he's emphasizing, once you get to a certain level, you really don't know what's going on. He said, I was there, but I don't even know if I was in my body. I don't understand it. Well, here's my theory. These are the five steps of having a vision. Like, hey, there I experienced, but I don't even know if my body was with me or not. God knows. God is in charge here. I am no longer in charge. Verse 4, I was caught up to paradise. Now he uses, instead of saying third heaven, he says paradise. He heard, this man, who is Paul, inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. Again, that does not mean God told him, shh, don't let anybody know. That means he saw into the spiritual realm. It was so mind-boggling, I don't even know what to tell you about it. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. So, I mean, you understand, Paul was that, he's that close to saying, I've had visions, I've gone to heaven, I've seen things that you can't even explain. Wait, a man did that. I'm not going to talk about that man. That's none of your business. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's like, some of you, well, tell us more. Man, he could have packed a church with visions like that. Tell me another story about heaven. But anyway, that is the thing that's happening here. John, go back to Revelation. That was an example of Paul being taken somewhere. John, in the same sense, was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And it says, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, and we go down now right here, write on a scroll what you see. He is going to be told 12 times in the book of Revelation, he's going to be told 12 times to write down. That is John's mission here. He's supposed to be writing. Interesting, he's in two dimensions at the same time. You understand? The writing material is going to be in the physical world where he's going to be writing stuff down, but he is in the body or body. He maybe doesn't know either, but he's watching this thing take place, and he's supposed to be writing these things down. So he's in the spirit. He's in the spiritual realm, seeing what no one else can see. If anybody's watching him, they don't see it. They just see him writing stuff down, apparently. He's being taken through all of time at different places, being shown things, but yet he's writing them down as he's going. In fact, he's told, like I said, 12 times. That means sometimes he stops writing and just watches. And some things transpire that we've lost, that he never recorded. You guys say, wait, John, you need to write this down. Oh. And he begins writing again. Told him 12 times to start writing again. One time he saw something or heard something. We're going to get to that eventually in the next couple of years. He hears something and God says, no, don't write that down. He hears it and he says, I began to write. No, don't write that down. That's a mystery. Oh. So he didn't write that part down. You know, you're really good theologian, you can explain what that was. And there's some people tell me, well, I know what that was. Oh, yeah, I bet you do. Let me get the tape started. But that's in chapter 10, verse 4, that he's forbidden. Here we go. Two, then they got the seven churches. We're going to talk in detail about each of those seven churches. Ephesus, Smyrna. If you turn your page, I've got a couple maps. There's a map of Ephesus, the city of Ephesus right there in the middle. We'll talk about that when we talk about that city. There's a map on the top, and then there's a map on the bottom of that page. Probably the map on the bottom is easier to see. But there was a circular route that ran from Ephesus up to Smyrna, the Thyatira, Pergamum, all the way around to Laodicea. And that road ran just like this. It was a circular type. Now, it wasn't, you know, a perfect circle, but it was a circular road that ran just like that. These cities, that is how they would have ran the mail route. And these cities were the centers of the mail distribution. So the letters would have all come into Smyrna, been sorted, and then sent to their appropriate places from there. The rest of the mail would have been taken here, and Thyatira would have been dropped off and sent like that. They were the mail distribution centers. So this is, on one sense, now stay with me, on one sense, this is nothing more than common sense. If you're going to write a letter to seven churches, this is the order you're going to address them to, and this is how you're going to send them out, because that's the way the mail route runs. But also, this is seven. There was others, churches. Colossae, the book of Colossians is written to him. You can see it right there, right by Laodicea. Colossians is right, or the Colossae church is right there. They're not mentioned. Paul met with the people at Miletus. They're not mentioned. Troas had Christians in a church that we know of. They're not mentioned. So this, apparently, not only was this a mail route, but God chose this seven potentially for symbolic reasons. Seven is the number of completion. A circle makes completion. Now, once you start adding symbols and reading stuff into this, this is where you've got to kind of think. I personally am convinced that this is three things. These seven churches are the letters that we're going to have written to these seven churches we're going to get into. They're on page 11 now. There is going to be three things that we can do with this. Number one, they are historical. They are real historical churches. These churches really existed. There were real people there. They actually got these letters. They read them. And they were talking about real situations that those churches were struggling with in 96 AD. And that's true. You can stop there. That's all you want to know. The other thing that I believe from these letters that we can get is general church problems, or I'll use problems there, but just general church situations from all times. I'm going to put a fourth one in here. Meaning, the church that you attend is probably close to one of those seven in their spiritual growth or spiritual decline or whatever's taking place or the situation. In other words, you can go to those letters and find information, specifically one of them, for your church, but you could probably get stuff from all of them for your general church direction. And I think that's true. It applies to your church right now today or of all time. I believe you can put yourself and call yourself a church. You know, not you're not a church by yourself, but say, my life is like the church of Pergamum, or my life is like the church of Ephesus. I've lost my first love. And, you know, you can get personal guidance from it. That's not what it's written about, but you can find that in there. Most people would agree with that. A large group of people, or a good part, would agree that there is the prophetic element, and we will get into this and talk prophetic element in that, that those seven churches starting with Ephesus, going up to Smyrna, coming down to Laodicea, are talking about the church age. The sequence of how the church moves through the 2,000 year period that we have experienced. I believe when you overlay church history on top of it, it's amazing how it works. In other words, if you were to send that the other way around, or you would start with Pergamum and go around this way and end with Smyrna or Thyatira, it wouldn't work. But you can take church history, and Ephesus is the age of the disciples. Smyrna means bitterness or suffering. That's the 300 years of persecution in the Roman Empire. It goes all the way through. They got the starting of the Roman Catholic Church. It went all the way down to Laodicea, where the church is lukewarm. They're just happy that they've got money and they're content and the world is nice and we're so happy. And Jesus is very upset with the church at that condition. I believe that's probably where we're at today. Now, does that mean there was never a church in Laodicea's condition over here? Well, of course, these churches are in all types. This would be a general, and it's going to have to, you can't say the church in today in China is a Laodicean church, because they're a completely different situation. They're going through the Smyrna period. So now you're going to see probably a Western movement going from Jerusalem to Asia Minor, to Greece, to Europe, to the United States, on around the globe, and going through back to Jerusalem. And we will talk about that in a little more detail, but that's what I see in these seven churches that are mentioned there, and we'll talk about that more. The next verse, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Here he sees the voice, and he turns around to see this. He was impressed with this voice. You know, your first thought is, John writes in 1 John, what we have seen, what we have heard, what we have touched with our hands, we now proclaim to you the word of life. Meaning he's saying, I heard Jesus, I saw Jesus, I touched him, he was real, he was here with us. Now, John is on the other side of history, and it's the same person, it's Jesus Christ, but he hears the voice. You wonder, did it sound like Jesus? It sounded like a trumpet, but it's like, that's familiar. Turns around, it's like, and now he sees Jesus. But he doesn't see the Jesus that he saw that walked with him through Galilee and Jerusalem. He saw this a brief moment at the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus' face began to glow like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. He saw a part of that at the time. But what he turns around to see, the voice was so intimidating, going on right here. He then sees seven golden lampstands. Now, he's not on the Isle of Patmos anymore. I mean, you get this picture of Jesus standing on a rock somewhere with seven little lampstands around him. No, he turns around, he hears this, he's in the Spirit. It's like, whoa! Whew. And now he is in some other place. I think he is in heaven. And I think he is in the temple of God in heaven. Without going to a whole bunch of verses, I'd love to go to all these verses. But Moses was told to build the tabernacle just like the model or the sample that he was showing. In Hebrews, it talks about the temple was built that was a copy of the one that is in heaven. In other words, the tabernacle of Moses, the temple of Solomon, were shadows and types of what is in heaven. We can't go to heaven, so God made a model of it and brought it here and set it here. There's things to be taught about it. But I believe that when he turns around, he is standing, and I'm going to draw a sketch here of the temple. Okay, there's a rectangle. It's a long rectangle. Here is, for example, the altar of burnt offering is out here. The bronze basin would be here. Over on this side would be the table of showbread. Now, in Solomon's temple, there was several of the tables of showbreads, and they're alternated with lampstands going all the way around like this. Right in here is the Ark of the Covenant. Here was an altar of burnt incense, and there's a curtain right here. Upon Jesus' death on the cross, remember, the curtain was torn that opened the way to that. The priests that were standing out here that were protected from the presence of God, all of a sudden they're exposed to it because something had happened. Something had changed. The sacrifice had been made. So if Jesus, who is, we're going to see, well, if we read on down there, he's going to have on him, verse 13, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The word for a robe reaching down to his feet, that same phrase is in the, for example, that's a reference to the high priest. I mean, that's kings wore robes, prophets wore robes, women wore robes, men wore robes. But this phrase right here, robe reaching down to his feet in the Septuagint, okay? That means 70. The Septuagint, that's a symbol for writing because I can't spell it. That is the Hebrew Bible that was translated by the Greeks when the Greeks wanted to make, by around like 200 AD, they wanted to make copies of all the books in the world so they could read all the literature of the world. Very good, noble idea. They took the Hebrew Bible, they took some Greek scholars that could read Hebrew and translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, known as the Septuagint. You can still get a copy of it today. But the Septuagint would have been the Greek copy or translation of the Old Testament that the people of Jesus' time and the apostles would have used. In fact, there are some quotes in the New Testament, not from the Hebrew, but from the Greek Septuagint. You understand what I just said? John is writing in Greek right now in the book of Revelation. In the Septuagint, that term, robe reaching down to his feet, is used seven times. Six of those times it is in reference to the high priest of Israel in the Old Testament. In other words, what we have here is Jesus Christ is the high priest standing in among seven lampstands, which puts him in the temple of God, standing as the high priest of the church in the presence of God with seven lampstands around him, and he's standing in the midst of them. This is a picture for John to turn and see, not just be in awe with, although he's going to be in awe of it, not just to be impressed and never forget it. It's like, this is where I'm at. I am in the presence of God as your high priest and as the high priest of all of these churches, standing in the midst of seven lampstands. John, I've got to tell you something. Now, understand the high priest. There's these notes. I'm getting scattered in my notes now, but we'll try and catch up to them later. The high priest would always, he was the mediator. You've got God on this side, and you've got man on this side. Man has sin, God has holiness. These two can't come together. The high priest had to go through a long ritual. They had to be clean. They had to be shaved. They had to have blood put on their right earlobe, right thumb, and on their right toe. Then they had to wear the right garments, and each of the garments was detailed on how it was. Each of them represented, they had to have a white linen on. Then they had to have the blue robe on top of that. White meant purity. Blue meant deity or heaven. Then it had the ephod that was sewn together with four different materials, including golden thread. Yes, gold hammered down and stretched so it was like thread. You could sew it together. In that breastplate, or the ephod, was a breastplate that had the 12 stones of Israel on it. Inside, that was a little pouch that you could reach down and take the two stones out, the Urim and the Thummim, and then put them back. If you want a direction from God, you could reach in, take these out. It's all symbolic of who this high priest is. He had a white hat on, a turban that said, Holy to the Lord on it. He had bells on the hem of his garment that alternated with pomegranates and bells. Pomegranate and bells. The pomegranates represented the goodness and the nutrition, the sweetness of the Word of God. The bells would ring, so when the priest walked by, you'd always go, oh, those are bells, huh? And you see the bells, which reminds you of the Word of God, that you could never go away because he was the one who brought you back to the truth, the law, the Word of God. That was what the high priest wore. That high priest in the Old Testament was a representation of Jesus Christ, what he was going to do, his future ministry. That high priest was so decked out that he didn't look like a man. He, in a sense, looked like God. He was a man, but he was all decked out like, hey, do I look like God kind of now? It's kind of like putting on a costume. How do I look? Look like God? Close enough for our little example. So the high priest would stand right here. He didn't look like a man, but he was a man. He looked like God, but he wasn't God. He was the mediator. No man could just walk around. Can I be the priest today? No. You've got to go through this ritual. And at this spot right here, you were not a man. You were not God. You were God's representative to man, but you were man's representative to God. So you stood between man and his sin to God. You stood between God and his holiness to man and helped this all mix together. That was your position. Otherwise, the wrath of God would break out against man. And if this mediator was gone, there's just judgment. But the high priest would step in and he would mediate this thing out. Now, Hebrews goes into great detail about this. But we should go there since we're on this. Go to Hebrews very quickly. We'll start with Hebrews. Well, let's just read a few verses here. Hebrews chapter 2. One of the themes of the book of Hebrews is to clearly identify that Jesus Christ is this priest forever, just like he's the king forever. And I will tell you this as we bump into this. In the book, and we should have done this a minute ago, but in the book of Revelation, there are three references. There are three anointed offices in the Old Testament, and you know what those three offices probably are. There was the priest was anointed by God, the king was anointed by God, and the prophet was anointed by God. Jesus Christ has just now, in fact, if you take your notes and flip back to page 11, if you're still there, right in the middle of page 11, this vision of one like the Son of Man standing in the midst of the seven lampstands is now already in this chapter. We have already finished this, the completeness of Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 1, it says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ that he gave. That's the prophet. He's bringing a message from God. God gave it to Jesus to make it known. That is the office of the prophet. So chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus is the prophet who's revealing the message from God. The next is in chapter 1, verse 5. It talks about him being the king, the Lord, the commander. He is the king of the earth. So Jesus Christ in chapter 1, verse 5, you see him as the king. Now finally, or not finally, but already, we complete this threesome, is now he's standing in the midst of the temple in heaven with seven lampstands around him in the presence of God with the high priestly garments on it, and he's now in this mediator position between man and God. The prophet, the priest, and the king is all summed up in one person, Jesus Christ. Now remember, he's standing here not as God, as a high priest. In this vision, he's not standing there as God, although it's been made clear already that he is God. He is standing here as the high priest, the mediator. Hebrews now, one of the themes in the book of Hebrews where we're at, chapter 2, looking in verse 17. One of the themes of this book is to identify that Jesus Christ is indeed the high priest. Chapter 2, we'll just read a few verses here. Chapter 2, verse 17. Let's begin in verse 16. For surely it is not angels he helps, talking about Jesus, but Abraham's descendants, or the seed of Abraham. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. That means he had to be made human in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. You do not want somebody standing here who does not understand humanity. Because if this person was an angel, he would look at man and go, I don't know, figure it out. Bunch of losers. Where Jesus has become a man, and it says he's been tempted in all ways, and you don't need to take that to the extreme, but he knows the weakness of man, the general tendencies, and how hard it is to live on this planet made out of dirt with life and having all the sin. Now, he didn't have the sin nature, but all the sin around you, he knows what it's like. And so when he looks at you and me, He is a merciful high priest. He's not looking, his position here, he is the judge. He will condemn people to the lake of fire. But in this position, he is not acting out his justice. He's not acting out his judgment. He's acting out of his mercy. In fact, he, as this high priest, he had to bring an offering to God. The high priest was responsible to bring the blood of the lamb and place it on the mercy seat of the altar or of the Ark of the Covenant each year. Jesus did that, but the blood that he brought was his own blood. Not only did he, is he merciful and understands us, he died himself that he might have us forgiven. So you have to have a lot of confidence in this high priest. He is representing you before God. He's like a good attorney. He's a good lawyer. He's there representing you before God, and he knows your case better than you say, "What? Tell him this. Tell him this. I had this problem." Listen, I know your situation. You just trust Jesus. He's standing in that position as your mediator between God and you. Now, this is not get out of jail free card here yet. Going on, chapter 3, verse 1. "Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the holy heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess." So brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts. Your thoughts should not be on yourself and what you're going to do to impress God or what you're going to do about your sin. Your thoughts should be on this high priest right here. He's there. His job. Even in Revelation, the book of Revelation does not begin with him lying on the throne. It begins with him in the temple before God, standing in the priestly garments, looking at John, saying, "John, we have some problems, and those seven lampstands we're going to get to, those seven lampstands represent the seven churches." He's standing in the midst of the seven churches as the high priest, saying, "John, help me out here. I am the high priest representing these seven churches before God. God has given me an assignment to complete on the earth, and I'm doing it through these churches." Remember, his body is finishing his work. He tells the church of it's a Pergamum. He says, "I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God." So Jesus Christ, the high priest, is standing here. God, the Father, has given him a commission. You accomplish these events in the earth through your church. And he tells one of the churches, "You're not done. I haven't found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. I've got the plan right here, and we haven't done it." So now he's looking at John saying, "John, as the high priest who represents you, the leader of these seven churches before God, you need to write these things down. We have some issues. I am representing you before God, but now, listen, I'm representing God to you." And that is his position right here. Going on, we got another chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 14. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest," Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, "therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." And right here, man in the book of Revelation, the churches here, have a time of need. And Jesus is saying, "Come to me in your time of need and help me get you back on track." Let's go back to Revelation chapter 1. And we'll go back to page 11 of our notes and see if I missed anything there. Oh, yeah. The lampstand. These lampstands that are standing here would have been something like this. They would have been there would have been some kind of a lampstand, a pedestal, and sitting on there would have been the little oil lamp. You know, there's a little wick right there. There'd be a little handle here, and there'd be a pool of oil in here. And that would be burning just like that. There are seven of those lamps on a stand standing in the middle. They are golden, and they are, made my seven upside down, seven. Golden right here means they have the presence. Gold represents the presence of God. Remember, in the temple, in the tabernacle, everything in here was gold. Everything in here is gold because this represents the presence of God. Once you got outside of here, it's bronze. This represents judgment on the earth. But this represents the presence of God. So these golden lampstands, which represent the seven churches, two things. One, they're complete. Two, they're gold. The next thing is they are light. Couple verses, very important. Jesus said in Matthew, "You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth." You don't light a lantern or a light and put it under a bushel. You don't hide it. You don't light this. You put a city that's got light on a hill somewhere so people can see it. You don't hide it. So the lamp is going to be put somewhere for people to see. Meaning, we are supposed to be giving light. This light right here that we have is not for ourselves. It is, but we on this earth are ambassadors. We are the kingdom representatives on the earth in our time. If we fail to show the light, there is no light on the earth. We've talked about this before. Israel was God's light in the Old Testament. They were set aside. The church is God's light. If the church does not do its work, then we, as we started tonight, the general revelation of there is a God, He is angry, there is sin, but He cares about us, we need to know more about Him. That's general revelation. But the specific revelation that we have in the Word of God of Jesus Christ, the plan of salvation, the future events, that is only going to come through the church. It's not going to come through Nostradamus. It's not going to come through a hotline, some psychic hotline. It's not going to come through a cult. It's not going to come through some pagan religion. It will only come through the church. I've got a verse typed out here, right above where it says 1:13 on page 11. Out of Philippians, it says that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault. That is us. Blameless, pure, without fault. But listen, in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. That is our job. The world outside of the church's true light. Now again, there's good things happening, but they're living and finding their way in darkness with a few basic principles. There is no word of life. There is no word of hope. They have no way of salvation. They don't know about Jesus and judgment. They have no idea. They just know that if I invest my money like this and I raise my kids like this and everything seems to work out pretty good. But without the light, they don't know where they're going. They're a crooked and depraved generation. They're crooked, meaning they're off the track. Depraved, meaning they have no way of finding their way back. They're hopeless. Our culture, if our culture is going to turn around, it is not going to be because of the Republican Party. It's not going to be because of the Democratic Party. It's not going to be because of education. It is not going to be because of the military. All of that is good and necessary, but it is crooked and depraved without the church. The church is the light that gives the political process direction. The church is the light that gives education a reason. The church is what gives the military a moral boundary that knows when we attack and fight and when we back off. It's in the Word of God. All those things are good, but every one of them without the light is crooked and depraved. Even family, without the Word of God, there is nothing in family without the light of Jesus Christ that is going to save you or help your nation. It's going to cave in on itself. And Jesus responsible for the church, who is responsible for their generation. And he's calling John to account right here, saying, write these things down and make it known to these seven churches. Let's turn to this page 12 of our notes. And we're going to begin this part right here. I turned around to verse 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, which for me says he's in the temple in heaven. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, now dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet. The son of man is we go off on this. Daniel talks about it. I wish we could go there, but we're running out of time. It's a reference to the Messiah, the son of man. There is a prophecy in Daniel about the one like the son of man being escorted into the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is God on his throne, who's in all of his glory. But then Daniel sees a vision of there one like the Son of Man who comes and is brought in to stand before God. That Son of Man is the Messiah. That Son of Man is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity. But he's approaching now the Ancient of Days, God himself, not as God also, but God and man, the Messiah. And that is what we see right here in chapter 1, verse 12. Verse 14, his head. Now we got several things here. First of all, this set of verses, it's like a rainbow. You just leave it like it is, let it impress you, and go on. That's one way of reading it, and that's a good way. We're going to do that, then we're going to come back and break it apart. You know, some people say you can't break apart the colors of a rainbow. Well, indeed you can. You don't have rain. Well, Carrie kind of does. But you don't have rainbow colors on. You've all got one part of the rainbow. So, in a sense, there's something beautiful about the rainbow, and you just leave it like it is. But there's something about taking the colors out of the rainbow and seeing what's being said here. So let's read this first as kind of, I hope you don't mind my analogy there. Here's the rainbow approach. This is the one that he sees standing among the lampstands. The Son of Man, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. There's your rain. That is what he's looking at. It's like, oh, it looks like a man, but it's beyond man. It's beyond anything he's ever seen. On your notes now, the hair of his head. Actually, the literal translation would be his head, that is his hair, was white like wool, as white as snow. You can see this in other places. But what this is talking about is the pureness or the absolute truth of God. So this first thing we see right here is that Jesus Christ, if we're going to break apart the colors of the rainbow, Jesus Christ is the truth of the church. He is pure. He is absolute. He is the light. There is no light. You see, we are the light of our generation. If you're not reflecting Jesus Christ, then you don't have the light. It's like, well, who's Jesus? Jesus is in this book. You cannot recreate Jesus in your own image. You cannot recreate Jesus in the image of your culture and say, this is the light of Jesus. The light of Jesus is who he is, and he is represented in this book. Jesus, Christ is the truth of the church. The next one, it says his eyes are blazing with fire. And this is mentioned in Thyatira and also later on in chapter 19, verse 12. This is the eyes, I say, he is the evaluator of the church. Now listen, evaluator. I don't know if that's a good word or not. He is the one who evaluates the church. In 1 Corinthians, and we've used this before, and we should go there right now. But in 1 Corinthians, it talks about the judgment day of the church. Listen, we are, so you keep this in reference. We are not talking about judging the nations right here. We are not talking about the tribulation right here. Are we in the tribulation in this book yet? This has nothing to do with the tribulation. This has nothing to do with Jesus returning. What are we talking about right here? We're talking about one time in history. We're talking about the church age. So we're going to talk about the tribulation. We're going to talk about Jesus' return. But we are talking right here. He is saying, write this to the seven churches. You tell the seven churches, you see the one standing among the seven golden lampstands in the presence of God, representing them before God, pleading their case. His hair is white. He's like light. He's pure truth. This is who the church needs. I am the truth. The next thing, his eyes are like blazing fire. Now, this would be fun to spin off. Yes, those fires are going to consume the enemies of God. Not so. That's out of context. He's nothing talking about consuming the enemies of God. He's talking about eyes that are like, what do you do with your eyes? You look. What does fire do? It consumes. It burns through. In 1 Corinthians, it says we need to be careful how we build. If we build with gold, silver, costly stones, or wood, hay, or straw. Because that day of judgment, that day will bring it to light, where each of us must appear before God. And the fire will at that time will judge our works. It will penetrate through our works. And it will burn up the wood, the hay, and the straw. It will leave the gold, the silver, and costly stones. But it says about the fire of judgment that day, not of judgment of sending you to hell, but of evaluation. It is clearly a judgment. The church, you and I, will be judged. but not for salvation. We have already been judged when we accepted Christ. We passed from life, or from death into life. That phase is over. But now we have a mission. We have a mission as the body of Christ on the earth. We are and will be evaluated, guess what? By Jesus Christ. And what they're referring to right here is His eyes will penetrate our lives. Our work will be evaluated for what it is. And that's referred to like in 1 Corinthians. So in other words, standing among those seven golden lampstands, He turns to John and begins to talk. And His eyes like blazing fire. I mean, I am seeing right through all seven. I know exactly, well, what it says in 1 Corinthians, the motives of men's hearts will be laid bare. You can do so. Well, this is, I did a very good thing. Yeah, the thing is, the eyes of Jesus Christ, those eyes of fire, don't just see like mine. You can do a good thing. I look, wow, nice, that's a very good thing to do. Jesus looks past your deeds and looks, burns into the He sees what you are thinking. He knows what you're thinking. And He doesn't wait until evaluation day. He is currently the church's evaluator. He knows exactly what we're doing. So watch your thoughts, watch your actions, because the one who is building the church, working the church, He knows exactly what your motive is. The next thing it says, His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. The feet, bronze, always speaks of judgment. And of course, God, Jesus will never judge the church, not in the sense of judging them to hell, but the judgment of the, you can go to Hebrews, and well, we should go there so you know what's there, but Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about, you have forgotten, see, you have forgotten that He disciplines those He loves. Those He loves. He doesn't, well, Jesus loves us and set us free from the sin. That's true. But now you're in the body of Christ, and He is going to take you as sons to a higher level. And when you fail, He is going to be there to evaluate you, and then He's going to come at you and judge you. He's going to discipline you. It may be painful. It's the Father disciplines His Son in the flesh, so will the Lord discipline those He loves. Otherwise, He says, you're fatherless children. And no one is going to succeed without a father. It's very difficult to succeed without a father. And that is not our case. In this case, we had Him being the truth. We had Him do the evaluation. Now He's going to be the judge. And the feet are mentioned here because in the ancient world, the kings would sit on thrones that would be elevated. And they were elevated not just up, but up enough so that when someone came before them for a judgment decision, the king's feet were above their head. It's like, not just the king is sitting up here, the king is just so that His feet of judgment were always above your head. Just so you understood, His feet represented judgment and authority, and they're always above you. Here, Jesus' feet are like feet that were bronze being just taken out of a glowing furnace. We can see these feet other places where He tramples the nations with these feet. But right here, we're not talking about trampling the nations. We're talking about judging and disciplining the church. The next one. Christ is the commander of the church. It says, and His voice was like the sound of rushing water. Not only is He the truth, the evaluator, the judge, but He will then become your commander when you are ready. He will give you your marching orders. He's not the Lamb of God that took away our sins. He is. He is the king of the line of Judah, or the tribe of Judah, but He is the commander of the church. He not only took away our sins and is the truth that we're to be presenting, He is the one who directs us and commands. And this is the issue. This is all, the beginning of this letter is all about the seven churches. John is being told by Jesus, we have a problem in Asia Minor. This is the foundation of the church. We need to get these churches back on track. And His voice was like rushing water. And you can see the different examples of that in Ezekiel, Exodus, of when the voice of God came. This is the same voice that we see in John 5, where Jesus says, the dead will hear My voice and come out of their graves. He'll command the resurrection, which leads us, if we mention the rapture real quickly, what will be the sign of the rapture? It says, if you read 1 Thessalonians, when it mentions the rapture, it says that with a loud command, there will be a loud command and the voice of the archangel. So that loud command, we assume, is the commander of the church saying what He said He would do in John, saying, come forth or come out of the grave. And the whole church from 2,000 years is translated into the resurrection. The next thing we see, it says, in His right hand He held seven stars, and out of His mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. We're going to find out those seven stars. We're going to talk about this as we wind this up tonight. Those seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, but they're in his right hand. So these angels, we got to talk about who those are, but they're in his right hand. He's got the head of that's white. He's got the gold sash and the robe of the priest. He's got the eyes of blazing fire. He's got the bronze feet that look like they just came out of a furnace. He's got a voice that sounds like rushing water. And in his right hand, he's not palming a basketball. He's got the seven angels of those seven churches are right in his hand. I have them right here. I am protecting them. No one can touch them. They are mine. And you've got to go through me to get to them. He's got the seven angels. What are those seven angels? We'll talk about those. The next thing it says there, out of his mouth comes a double-edged sword. The sword, of course, you think about the Word of God is a sword. And that may be a good direction to go as you try to explain this. I'm going to take it a different direction because in Romans chapter 13, talking about the government, the authorities, it says they do not bear the sword in vain. They're the ones who have the government in a country. The government has absolute authority. No one is above government in a well-run operation. If you got anarchy, you've got chaos, you got problems. The government, you know, hopefully they're right. It says in the book of Proverbs, when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people mourn. So the ideal here is this is God's principle. The government has absolute authority. When the righteous are ruling, it's a happy time. But when the wicked get a hold of that absolute authority, it's a miserable time. So that doesn't change. It doesn't mean that the wicked are never going to rule. It just means that when you do, you better duck. But Jesus Christ here, in Romans it says they have the sword and they do not bear it in vain. Jesus Christ has the sword coming out of his mouth. His mouth is the one that speaks and brings the judgment or brings the decisions and speaks the absolute authority. This is seen, I've got three verses written down that same double-edged sword is seen in chapter 2, verse 16, and a couple times in chapter 19. It says, his face was like the sun shining in its brilliance. The word face, that is translated right there, it can mean appearance, outward appearance, or his face. So it has the emphasis on his face, but not only face, it means his entire appearance is radiating like the sun. This is similar to the Transfiguration, chapter 17, verse 2. John's reaction, chapter 1, verse 17, his reaction when he sees this. And again, did all these things cross his mind? I don't think so. Maybe so. The man's been around for many years. Maybe he can process stuff quickly. Maybe I'm not even right. But when he sees that all, when he sees this vision, he has the same reaction that Daniel had, that Joshua had, Moses had, as John has done it before. When Peter, James, and John saw the transfiguration, they collapsed. They do not kneel down in worship. They collapse. It says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He doesn't say, I fell at his feet in worship. I fell at his feet as though dead, meaning I can't control. Man can't control himself. A dead man can't make himself lay down. He can't make himself stand up. He just collapses. He's dead. He's alive, but he's laying there thinking, oh, I can't move. I've collapsed at the presence of this vision. It's overwhelming. Daniel, when he had a vision of an angel, and we could go back there and read this in Daniel, when Daniel had the vision of an angel and the angel spoke with him, he was sick for several days afterwards. He had to go to bed. He couldn't get up. The vision drained his energy, and he was physically exhausted and sick because of the vision. So this is this kind of a spiritual revelation, this kind of a spiritual vision, it goes beyond just having some thoughts. It's something that made a difference. Anyway, he falls. Then it says, then he placed his right hand on me, an incredible thought that this Jesus, high priest, the commander, reaches down to this man, puts his right hand on him. Now don't get confused. What under the, you know, where'd the seven stars go? It's a vision. Just stay with me on this. Wait, the seven stars, did he switch hands? Did he put them in his pocket? Where'd they go? But he puts his right hand on him, which is interesting because it may give you some idea of what is the seven stars. I'm going to tell you they're the seven pastors, the seven leaders of those seven churches. Now he takes that same right hand and touches John with it, who is the one who's appointed probably and trained those seven pastors. So in other words, John is at the right place. He's at the right hand of Jesus Christ. He places his right hand and he says to him, and I've got on the bottom of page 13, six things that he says. He doesn't say, don't be calm down. It's going to be okay. Relax. Don't be afraid. He says, don't be afraid. And then he gives him six reasons why you can just relax and not be afraid. Do not be afraid because, one, I am the first and the last. Two, I am the living one. Three, I was dead. Emphasis is not on dead. Emphasis is on was. I was dead. Now, you've never met anybody that said that, you see. You don't ever met anybody that said anything about, I was dead, I am dead, anything about dead. It's that we all say we are going to be dead. But you have never met anybody that could say, I went there and I was dead, but I didn't like it, so I came back. Jesus says, I have gone to the most scary, hideous place, and I was there, but it's in the past tense. I'm not there anymore. I was dead. I am alive forever and ever. Don't be afraid. I hold the keys of death. Don't be afraid. I hold the keys of Hades. The first and last is similar to the Alpha and Omega in chapter 1, verse 8. These two titles, the first and the last, and the Alpha and Omega, are combined all together in chapter 22, verse 13, where they're put together with a third one, I am the beginning and the end. The living one simply means he's conquered death and he's alive forever and ever. He's got the sovereign power and control. To die and then come back from death means that you have control over death, which is an impressive thing. Do you understand how much power an individual person would have on earth if they controlled death with their words, with their voice, with their own decision? Jesus has that. He says, don't be afraid. Anything that you could possibly be afraid of, in the beginning or the end, I've already been there, taken care of it. I know all things. The worst thing that could happen to you is death. I've conquered death. I've already been dead. It's conquered. The worst place you could go is to Hades, and I've got the keys. It's not going to oppose you. He says all these things. Write therefore, verse chapter 1, verse 19. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. What you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Now, you can, you know, a variety of ways of trying to explain that. I do it, I think it's very simple. Write what you have seen. That begins right there in chapter 1, right around verse 11 and 10, when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he began to see this vision. Write down what you just saw. You saw Jesus in his resurrection. Write down what you just saw. Then he says, write down what is now. And that is the seven churches. Those are the seven churches at 96 AD in Asia Minor. Write down what is now. What is going on right now? I'm going to have you write down what you just saw. Write down what is happening now in those seven churches. And then write down what is going to happen in the future. That's chapter 4 through 22. That is what the letter consists of. Write this down. John, start writing right now. What did you just see? See, that was pretty impressive. You want to see the, I'll do that again for you. You know, write that down. I'll do that. That's pretty cool. And so John is going to write down what he has just seen Jesus perform in front of him. Then he says, now write down what I'm going to tell you is going to happen in these seven churches, and then write down what will take place later. It goes on in verse 20. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is interesting. And what we have here is a firsthand example of what Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar had happened to them several times. Nebuchadnezzar would have a vision or have a dream. Daniel would come in, and I think I got typed out here. Nebuchadnezzar, after one of the times Daniel interpreted his dream, Nebuchadnezzar says, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. There is this in the earth. There are mysteries in the earth that no one knows, that no one can explain. But there is one behind him who is known as the revealer, and that is none other than Jesus Christ. He is the one who can take the mystery or the symbolism, what is sitting in there in an abstract, what is he talking about, and make it known. And right here, Jesus Christ, who is the revelation, who is the Word, says right there in verse 20, just throws it right out there for him, he says, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands, what that meant? Yeah, what did that mean, the seven golden lampstands and the seven? What are you talking about? What is that? What is that all about? Let me see the picture. He says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are those seven churches. And we can begin with that understanding, that identifies what he's talking about. That's why we know those lampstands are the churches. We know that the seven stars are the angels. And now I'm going to let you make a decision. You've got different things that the different have, that those angels are. First of all, if you look on the bottom of page 14, the Greek word is angelos, right there. Alpha, gamma, gamma, lambda, epsilon, omicron, sigma. Angelos, right there. We take this part out right here, and we just transliterate it almost, and we get our English word, A-N-G-E-L. Is that how you spell angel? This gamma and gamma together make an NG sound in the Greek all the time. So you get double gamma, it's not angelos, it's angelos. And we just get angel from it. The meaning, the Greek meaning, what it word could be translated as, when they say angelos, it means messenger or it means angel. And when I say angel, I mean the heavenly being, the spiritual creature that you know, travels around at the speed of thought and looks like a glowing bird or something. That is the angelos. Now, he says, the seven stars in my right hand are the angels of the seven churches. You've got three basic definitions that could be. Number one, they could be human beings because a messenger could be a human being. You've got an example of that right there in Matthew 11 when it talks about, out of the book of Isaiah, it says about the prophet who will come before Jesus. It says, I will send my messenger ahead of you. Talking about John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist, Jesus then quotes that in Matthew 11, saying John the Baptist was that messenger. The word messenger is the word angelos. Actually, it's the word angeloi because it's a different tense of the word or different form of it, but it means angels, the same word. So you tell me, was John the Baptist a human messenger or was he an angel from heaven? Okay, he was a human messenger. He was a man. He was not an angel. That is also used a couple other places where the word that can mean that. So the human person right here, if we go with number one, it could mean I have in my hand the seven pastors of the seven churches, or it could mean the seven prominent church officials, or it could mean, obviously, John had some communication back to the Asia Minor, to the mainland, so they maybe were sending delegates over and getting information from him coming back. Some maybe had permission to do that. I don't know. So maybe they're the seven delegates. Say to the seven delegates of the seven churches that are going to take this letter back for you. That might be what he's talking about. But they're all three human options. The other one would be angels. 60 times in the book of Revelation, this word is used and translated as an angel, a spiritual being. Sometimes of the divine heavenly angels, but also at different times it's going to come up as being fallen angels, evil angels. See, angel does not mean good or bad. Angel means a species, a rank, not rank, but a creation of God. It is not human. It is not divine. An angel is a class of creature that God made. It appears that one third of them rebelled against God and against Jesus Christ and went with their Lord, Lucifer. Two thirds of them appear to have stayed faithful to Jehovah and his plan. They're both angels. They're both called angels or messengers. The Old Testament, they're called sons of God. These could be guardian angels, like we see in Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, talking about guardian angels for the little ones or children. Maybe the church has a guardian angel. Now I'm giving you some options. Maybe each church has an angel that's overseeing it. It could be a heavenly representative or a counterpart. Almost like a parallel universe. Like, you know, Peter's angel in Acts chapter 12, if you don't think that would be a guardian angel, but just like Peter's angel. You know, you got an angel looks just like me. Yeah, some people get weird on that. And the third option would be that this angel is a spirit, but see, now we're getting kind of almost changing the meaning. It's a spirit. It's like the attitude of the church. It's the personification of the spirit, the attitude, or the inward state of the church. Okay, those are your options. It's a human, it's an angel, It's a personification of the attitude of the church. When it says those seven angels or those seven stars are the seven angels of the churches. You are free to make your decision.
They're pastors.
And you can use any options that you'd like to. What I've got written down right here. These are not heavenly angels, I write. Number one, because they are told they're receiving letters, and in those letters, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, or 9 times, they're told to repent. Their message is to repent. You and your church, repent. Kind of wipes out the whole angel idea. The next thing, angels are never in a leadership position in a church. Never in the New Testament do you ever see Paul addressing angels. They're never in any kind of a form of leadership in the church. They're never given any commission in the church. In fact, what is interesting, if you got just a few more minutes, what time is it? Bill, what time's your watch say?
9:20.
What time we start? 7:30, 8:30. Gee, my God. There's no time up here. You guys all right? I mean, okay, Daniel, just real quick, it'll be fun to turn and look at all this stuff. We will eventually. But Daniel had a vision of the 490 years, you know, that were supposed to come. And in the 483rd year, the Messiah was going to be cut off and there were 7 years remaining. Just straight through like this. Other things like this. The Old Testament prophets would always speak about the age of Israel, the coming of the Messiah, and then the kingdom of God. Always in the Old Testament. Angels, now understand this, angels taught Daniel. Angels came and gave messages to Daniel. They read to him from the book that is in heaven, it says. It says that he talked to them. He asked them questions. The angels, we know in Ezekiel, an angel taught Ezekiel. But they never, ever mentioned anything taking place anywhere in here. You've got the Messiah coming the last 7 years, after the 483rd year, and then the kingdom of God. But now all of a sudden, we are in the church. And you can jump and run and try and study all you want to, but there is nothing in the Old Testament directly about the church. Because it says in Matthew chapter 13, it says that Jesus began to teach them parables, gave them 7 parables, and he began to say, these are secrets of the kingdom of heaven. The word secrets there is the word mysterion. In the Greek, mysterion means it's knowledge or information for the initiated, for those that are going to go to the next level. You can't go to this next level until you come into this group and we give you the information and we initiate you. When I played football, we have to go through initiation, but it wasn't knowledge that we received. It was torture and punishment and pain and embarrassment. But then we were initiated and we could be on the football team. This is the same idea, but it's not torment, it's information. And Jesus told them 7 parables of the kingdom, and in those 7 parables was the first time anything about the church was revealed, about the next age that was going to take place that had not been known. It was a mystery. Now, there are, written down on your paper there, 3 mysteries. One mystery was the church. It was hidden in God. The cross was another mystery. It says none of the rulers of this age understood it. God didn't just make it up as he went. He knew it the whole time. But the angels, understand, the angels didn't know about the cross. Why couldn't the angels know about the cross? Because Lucifer was an angel. And if the angels know, Lucifer knows. And it says if he had understood this, he would have crucified the Lord of glory. He thought he was winning. But if the mysteries had been revealed, the mystery would be the cross is the payment for sin. The church, which is the age of the victorious proclamation of people saying, we have won and Satan has been defeated. The church age begins, and then how does it end? Because we got to get back to these 7 years. Then the mystery of the ending of the church, well, where did Israel go? And then the mystery of the setting aside of Israel. All of that. The cross, the church or the victorious age, the removal of the victors, and the removal and return of Israel, all was in this area of a mystery. The angels never knew. They couldn't have known anything about the rapture, because they knew about the rapture, they would have known there was a church. What's the church? The age of the victory. The victory of what? The victory of the cross. Oh no, don't kill him. So this was all hidden. So when Jesus Christ died, he comes back. This kicked off this whole 2,000 age of mystery that had been hidden. And when the 7 years return, we go back to angels. You'll notice in the book of Revelation, angels begin to teach again. If you read in 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a twinkling of an eye, in a flash, and in a tomo, in a moment, the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, we will be changed." He addressed that in 1 Thessalonians. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25, he says, "It's important that you understand the mystery of Israel being set aside. God has not rejected Israel. They've been set aside, but they will return to fulfill their purpose." Everybody thought, well, Israel's going down, they're never coming back. No, it was a mystery. They've got to be set aside so the church can have their age. So there was four mysteries that I've just mentioned right here. The important thing I want to have you look at is, if you will go to 1 Peter, please. We're almost done here. This will explain this verse right here. For me, it does. You've got angels teaching all the way through the Old Testament. You've got angels teaching and directing in the tribulation. But the angels had no idea about these mysteries. The mysteries went from Jesus to the apostles to people. That was the way, that was a transfer of information. In the Old Testament, God could use angels to communicate, and he did. Or he could use, instead of apostles, he'd use prophets. He could go angel to man, or he could do man to man to bring a revelation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the salvation of the Messiah. Now, we're talking about the Messiah was always said he was coming, but how it would transpire was a mystery. But the fact that the Messiah was coming was known in the Old Testament. Now, stay with me. I want to say it one more time. The Messiah was known in the Old Testament that he was coming. But how he would come, what the events would be, and the victory that would follow was never revealed. See if you can pick that up here. Chapter 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, that's Old Testament, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, watch, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances. That means that they were, the words there are they were continuously pondering it, studying it. They're trying to figure it out, but they couldn't. They said there's something missing. And they'd have theories, and they'd have end time classes and seminars and try and figure out all the details. Trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Christ as revealed in Isaiah and the glories that would follow. Verse 12, it was revealed to them, the only thing they found as they dug intently in those scriptures, the only thing the Spirit of God revealed to them about all their questions was that they were not serving themselves but you. As not for you to know, just write it down. Kind of like sometimes when we get into Revelation. What's that mean? I don't know. It's not been revealed. Well, what do you think? I'll guess, but it's probably not right. It hasn't been revealed. That was written for those that are going to live during the tribulation. Same thing here. It was not for them that they were serving, but you. When they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. You have that information. It's the mysteries. It's the church age. It's the victorious age. It's the rapture. We see the fullness of it. It's done. We have it in the New Testament. They didn't know it. It's been revealed to you. Wow, look at the next verse. Even angels long to look into these things. What's that mean? That means for the first time, they go, time out. And they're longing, the word longing to look into or long to look in is the impression of someone standing up on a balcony with like a railing and looking down onto the first floor down there and leaning over the balcony, looking intently. They're trying to see and understand this. The revelation of Christ, the revelation of the Spirit of God in us, the mystery of the church, the setting aside of Israel. You know where the angels got that information from? Right here. From Jesus to the apostles, to people, and angels come in right here. It's like, whoa, what's going on? Just sit down and wait. Just sit down and watch. Because it's the Spirit of God going through us that is revealing this mystery that the angels had no idea about. It. You can't do anything except sit and watch. Now, the angels are participating, they're helping, but they are not teaching. If anybody says, an angel came and told me something, as far as a revelation from God, it's just like, well, that is the first sign that you are a cult.